Amen. And kids, kindergarten through second grade, if you want to start making your way to the library for story time. And then today is part of our ministry rhythms here is we have like discipleship hour and Sunday school classes. And then in the summer, that was already mentioned, we're scaling back and giving you an opportunity to have some unstructured time where you can connect and the kids can play. So that's going to start next week. And then I'm excited about our summer series. We're going to be calling it Summer Psalms. So you'll have the opportunity to hear from different people. So we'll hear from some family members of staff. You'll hear from some of the elders. You'll hear from missionaries who are back home for the summer. And church planters who are looking to go out in this community next year, and we're going to be going through the different psalms, so calling it Summer Psalms. We're calling it Trinity Book Club, so we have Knowing God, so that's kind of an informal book club, so if you want to pick up one of those copies and read it, and during the turf time, be a great time to chat with someone about that book. But we're wrapping up our series on Exodus today, and since September, we've been going through the book of Exodus, and we've come in essence is the climax of the book in chapter 34. So just kind of remember where we've been, especially the last couple weeks, is God has redeemed Israel, has redeemed his people, brought them out of slavery and bondage in Egypt. He's brought them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and they've come to Mount Sinai where they've encountered the living God in worship, and he has descended and he has spoken to them. And then Moses ascended the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, and while Moses was gone, we had the disastrous scene of the golden calf, and the people have committed idolatry, and then the question becomes, all right, can we even move forward with this relationship? It's analogous to someone having an affair on their wedding night, and the question is, all right, can this be repaired? And then the last couple of weeks we've seen, because Moses three different times intercedes on the behalf of Israel, to see if we can repair this breach that their idolatry has happened. And in chapter 33, we come to verse 17, and then the Lord says to Moses, I will do all these things, this thing, I will do these things that you've asked of me, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. So this dynamic back and forth between Moses and God, and first God says, all right, I'm going to wipe them all out and start over with you. Well, no, don't wipe them out. And then God says, all right, I won't wipe them out, but what I am going to do is I'm going to send them into the land and give them blessing and prosperity. I'm not going with you. And Moses says, nope, if you don't go with us, no deal. If you're not with us, we're not going. And so this back and forth. And so it's I've kind of titled this sermon, Don't Take Yes for an Answer, because Moses has this dynamic back and forth with God, and God says, all right, yes, I will do these things you've asked. Now, here you would think the story just stops. And then it's like Moses seizes his opportunity, and it's like, oh, one more thing. So just one more thing. And this one more thing kind of points us to one of the deepest realities and the most important realities about who you are and what you need in life and who God is. Because one of the themes of the entire book of Exodus is for God to display and demonstrate his great name. You know, it begins in chapter 3 with this declaration of his name, I am who I am. And then it ends with this great declaration of his name. And when you hear someone's name, a certain picture will just pop up in your mind, almost spontaneously unbidden. So, for example, there's I won't name the names, but there's multiple children's names that because Cynthia taught first grade, so there was about three or four kids' names that just became off limits, that we could not name one of our children this name, because that name invoked certain images. And so you just think, all right, certain names, so it might be a useful exercise to think, huh, I wonder what kind of images my name invokes. And people, there's certain, or even certain titles, like you hear the name Santa Claus and a certain image invokes, or depending on your age, demographic, you know, you might hear the name President and certain images will come to mind. You could hear the name Barney and different names, images will come to mind depending on life experience. Now, A.W. Tozer said something to the essence of the most important thing about you is what comes to mind when you hear the name God. What do you think of? I mean, what comes to mind? Do you think of someone angry? Do you think of justice? Do you think of grace? Do you think of distance? Do you think of coldness? Do you think of an abstract nothingness? What comes to mind? And here in Exodus 34, in essence, God is telling you, this is what I want to come to mind when you think of my name. This is what I want to pop up, your pop-up picture in your mind when you hear it. So we're going to look at it two ways. One, we're going to look at Moses' request, because his request in chapter 33 kind of points at what we're all really seeking. And then we're going to look at God's answer, and that points us to where that thing that we're all seeking can be found. So look first at Moses' request, 33, verse 18. So you think the story should stop, happy ending, we can now move forward. But then in verse 18 it says, and then Moses said, I pray you, I ask you, please. This is the word please. You might wonder, where did the word please come from? It kind of, the history of please is if it would please thee, or if it would be pleasing in thy sight. So please, and then he says, show me your glory. Think, all right, what is this request? What is Moses asking for? And to really get at the heart, what is he actually asking for? Kind of have to remind ourselves of, in essence, what he's already turned down from God. So if you remember last week, what God offered Moses is God said, all right, what I'm going to do is I'm actually going to send my angel ahead of you, and I'm going to send the people into the land, and they will have military success. They will have political power. They will enter in and receive the land flowing of milk and honey. You'll be economically successful. You will be prosperous. You will have material wealth. You'll have national power. But what you will not have is I will not go. You will not have me in your midst. I won't dwell with you. And now what's interesting is most people in the world would consider that the ideal deal from the deity. Like, this is religion at his finest. You get all of the help you want to achieve all of the things you want, and then you don't have that pesky reality of the actual relationship to deal with. So you'll get the wealth, you'll get the power, but you don't have to do the hard work of keeping God at the very center of your life. You can remain at the center, and he can just be on the periphery to help you when you call out to him and need it, to help you get the things you really want. I mean, really, the setup that God offered Moses and Israel is the setup that most people in the world actually want. I mean, they believe in God, and they want his help when they need it, but they certainly don't want their life to be centered on him, to have him be the central reality. And it's amazing if you think about just what Moses rejects. He says, all right, if you're not going with us, if you're not going to give us your presence, don't send us from here. You can keep all the success. You can keep the honey. You can keep the milk. You can keep the land. You can keep the military victories. You can keep it all if you don't go with us. And then notice what Moses asked for. He asked for glory. I want to see your glory. You might think, hold on, didn't God offer him glory, like financial glory, military glory, isn't this kind of glory? What is he actually asking for? He says, I want to see your glory. It's like, what is that? You know, there's kind of a not play on words with the Hebrew word for glory is kavod, and it means weight, weight. And we can get some of that with our English word matter. Like, does something matter? Does it have weight, physical, like a scientific definition of a thing? It has its matter. But then you also understand certain things, they really matter. They have weight. So you think, all right, what matters? You can have like professional glory, athletic glory, romantic glory. I mean, these things matter. They carry a central weight in my life. And to really get at what do we value, what do we look at for glory in our life, you think about, all right, what are the things that really matter? Tim Keller tells a funny story when he was a young pastor at a kind of rural church in Virginia, and one of the teenagers in their youth ministry was really kind of struggling and battling some depression. And as a young pastor, he goes to kind of give her pastoral counsel. And I was trying to, you know, give her the truths of the gospel. And at some point, she got a little aggravated with her pastor and finally said, I know all of that. I know all of the things you're saying. I know God loves me. I know Jesus died for my sins. I know I'm a sinner saved by grace. But what good is all of that if the boys don't know you exist? And so you can get at the heart, all right, what matters? What carries the emotional weight? It's the attention from the boys that really matters. And what I love about that story is, in one sense, she's saying the thing. You know, kids have a wonderful way of saying the thing out loud. When I was a children's minister at our country church in Georgia, I used to love, because we'd have all the kids, you know, the kids, we didn't really have story time. The kids were stuck in there the whole time. And here's a name that was on the do not use list. But we had a little boy named Mason. I still have a scar on my hand from where Mason stabbed me with a pencil. And Mason used to sit in the back, the very back pew, and he'd just be rocking during the sermon. And then as soon as the benediction, he would bust out the door, slam it wide open, and we had this giant oak tree, and he'd do sprints around the oak tree hollering, "Freedom!" And all the adults would laugh, but all of them were thinking the same thing. You know, sometimes they just say the quiet part out loud. And what she's saying, and she's saying, you know, we're all searching for something. I need to know that I matter. I don't know if you saw one of the controversies this Easter, is that it was also dubbed, the Easter was also dubbed Trans Awareness Day. And in part of the controversy about that, the way President Biden was kind of justifying, you know, that, said one of the things we have to battle and be aware of is the epidemic of suicide that's happening among a certain demographic in our country. And now you think one of the sad and tragic things, I mean, all suicides are tragic. You think about the sad thing, over the last 15 years, there has been this exponential spikes in suicides, especially when you factor in what deaths of despair. And you start to pull on the data and the research, say, why is this happening? Who's the most at-risk demographic? That might be a trivia question. What demographic in our country is currently at the most risk for suicide? Now, you can look and you start pulling on the threads, and you know that 70% of suicides are actually men. So it's men, 70%. And over the last 4 years, there's one group where suicides have increased more than 100%. And the highest demographic in danger for suicides are males between the age of 35 and 44. So if you're a male in between the ages of 35 and 44, you actually are in the highest demographic, the highest danger. Now, you want to know what the second highest demographic is? Males in between the ages of 60 and 75. So, all right, why? John Tyson has a new book, interesting, talking about fighting men's shadows, battling these shadows, because even for so many of those men, they can't really articulate, all right, well, why? What are we actually fighting? Do I feel anger, loneliness, disappointment, frustration, disillusionment? You don't know what to fight. There's this low-grade angst. And from, you know, Henry David Thoreau's words, that most people in America live lives of quiet desperation, an unconscious despair. One tragic little study that was studied men 35 to 44, they were asked, if you were contemplating suicide, do you have anyone that you would call or ask or to tell? And 68% said no. And when asked why, the response was no one would care. No one would care. And in one sense, they're saying a very similar thing as that girl. Like, does my life matter? John Tyson kind of jokes and said, well, mostly, like, if you showed up at work the next day and somebody said, how are you? You know, your response is supposed to be, well, good. Did you see the game last night? But if you said something like, well, I'm really struggling in my marriage and I'm deeply disillusioned about what my life has become, and my kids are driving me crazy, but I feel this deep sadness and guilt that I don't spend more time with them, and I'm bored at work and I'm constantly comparing myself to all my peers and I'm drowning in envy and I'm just sad about what my life has become. Like, if you said that, you would be sent to HR, and HR would tell you, you can't talk about that stuff here. Like, you can talk about other things, but not this. And in both cases, the teenage girl and what most people are asking, does my life matter? And that's not just an ego trip. We were made for glory. And Moses is pointing, this is what you need. But notice what Moses asks. He doesn't say, show me my glory. Okay, God, tell me, like, I know I'm about to write a book that's going to be one of the most famous books in the history of the earth. Tell me how great of a writer I am. I'm about to lead one of the most dramatic and transformative political movements in the history of the earth. Tell me what great leader I am. He doesn't say, show me my glory. See, we're made for glory, but we weren't made to demonstrate our own. We were made to receive and reflect his. He says, show me your glory. So he's not looking for something that's just vain. He's getting at the deepest desires of our heart. And I love, notice how God responds. And then the Lord said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim my name. The name, this is the divine name, Yahweh. I will proclaim Yahweh before you. But I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And then God said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And then the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my palm. My palm will cover you until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you shall see my back, but you cannot see my face. See, what Moses intuitively just knows that it's only the face of God that can satisfy the deepest longings of our soul. And here's the question, but I love God's answer, because Moses just says, oh, just show me this. And then God says, no, you actually can't handle this. And it's because there's a disconnect between my holiness and your sinfulness, and right now it would consume you. It would destroy you. But God's answer points us to what we all need. And you know, there's a couple interesting things about his response. One thing I've been wrestling with all week, I don't really know. Notice, Moses asked for glory, and then God says, I'll give you my goodness. So one question is, all right, is goodness like second tier? Like, he wants glory, but can't get that, so he'll get goodness. You know, think about our youngest son. You know, if you're a baby of the family, he's the fourth of four children. And, you know, we had four children in 5 years, so he just tagged along. And when you're the baby, you learn pretty quick how to, like, manipulate things. So he learned pretty quick that if a TV show was on that he didn't want to watch, he could say, oh, that's scary to me, and we would turn it. So I'd be watching golf. No, watch golf. Golf's scary to me. And he'd learn, like, he'd ask for, like, this ridiculous thing and then say, well, like, Dad, can I have a pool? No, you can't have a pool. Well, can I at least have ice cream? We'd be at Walmart. Dad, will you buy me a Lamborghini? No. Well, can you at least buy me this pack of Pokemon cards? And so the question, all right, Moses asked for glory. And then God says, well, no, well, here's goodness. Is goodness like second tier glory? Or is the way you encounter God's glory is by way of his goodness? He says, here's what I am going to show you. And there's this beautiful thing. You're going to come up on the mountain. There's going to be this hole, this cave in the mountain. I'm going to put my hand on it. Then I'm going to pass by. Another prophet, years later, Elijah, will go to the exact same mountain. He'll hide himself in a cave. And the storm will come by, and they'll say, the Lord is not in the storm, but the Lord is in the still, small voice. So Moses goes up in 34, And so they're going to come up, and God tells them, all right, you're going to carve out a new tablets. We're going to write the Ten Commandments again. We're going to renew the covenant. So we're going to have this covenant renewal ceremony in verse 2 of 34. So you come up in the morning, and you present yourself to me. Don't bring anyone else up. It's just you and you alone. You come. This is the seventh ascent. Seven times Moses ascends up in the mountain. This is the seventh one. This is the climax. This is the culmination. This is what they've all been pointing towards. And then he's going to reestablish the new covenant this covenant again by declaring his name. And you remember the first time in chapter 20 when he established the covenant and wrote them the first time, he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You are in bondage and you are a slave, and with a mighty hand I set you free. And then now what we want to notice is, all right, what does he tell about himself now? How do they need to experience God now? So he calls them up, and then in verse 5 it says, and the Lord descended in the cloud, and the Lord stood there with him, and then he, the Lord, called out the name of the Lord. So in the Old Testament, one of the phrases for both prayer and preaching use the same word. It's to call out. You call out to God in prayer, and then preaching is you call out his name. And so God, in essence, preaches a sermon, and the sermon is about who he is. He declares his name. In one sense, this is the greatest sermon that's ever been preached, and it was preached to an audience of one. This is for Moses. And then he declares to Moses, and then notice what God declares. It says, the Lord passed by in front of him, calling out, Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And then Moses bowed low towards the earth and worshiped. So God comes and he's going to pass over, he's going to pass by. And then he declares his name. And just notice the categories. You know, there's a rich history about how many different attributes of God are here. I kind of summarize it as seven different attributes. But it's one question. He says his name twice. The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh. So is this similar? Because often when God calls out to people, he calls their name. Abraham, Abraham. Moses, Moses. Saul, Saul. So is he doing that? Or is he saying, all right, Yahweh, the Lord, this is my name, and then kind of Yahweh colon. This is what the name means. These are the things that I want to pop up in your mind when you think about God, when you think about the Lord your God. Think about these, in essence, seven different things. And often they're kind of chunked together in pairs with one kind of in the middle. But first, the Lord is compassionate and gracious. Now, all of these words are just rich words, and there's no one, like, English word that really gets to the heart of these. So it could be merciful and gracious, compassionate and gracious. That first word, you know, you could compassion, pity. It's the word of sympathy. It's getting to the idea that the Lord looks on your situation. He's sympathetic with weakness. It's used all throughout the Old Testament. In fact, this passage here is the most quoted verse in the rest of the Old Testament. So it's quoted in different variations more than any other verse. It becomes the central declaration of who God is and how he wants to be known in the earth. And it's worth us kind of pondering that. I was a religion and philosophy major in college, and I had a good friend who was an Orthodox Jewish student. And I remember one day we were talking, and he said, you know, I just don't think you Christians can read very well. I said, that's 100% true, but what makes you say that? And he says, because I hear you talking, like, I hear this, like, trope, like, when I go to your church and I'll hear people say things like, you know, the Old Testament God is wrathful and vengeant, but what we have in the New Testament is Jesus, and he's compassionate and merciful. He's like, the fundamental declaration of the Hebrew Bible is that God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and if you don't see that, you're just not reading it right. Okay, touche, I think you're right. And so here's this declaration of who God is. And that first one is compassionate. It's a word of sympathy. It's how the Bible talks about someone. God as Father has compassion on his children. But it's often used as God, like a nursing mother, has compassion on her newborn. So the idea is a type of compassion, pity, when you have this infant, desperate child crying out to you. At our last Acts 29 meeting with some church planters here in town, one of the church planters was telling the kind of this funny story that we could sympathize because he's trying to gather his core group. And, you know, it's the time where you're trying to, like, impress people and you want to say, I have this dynamic vision about how we're going to change the entire world for Jesus, so come on board and kind of join us. And he's kind of doing, you know, the church planning pitch in his living room, and he has two little boys who are both toddlers, and you kind of threaten them to, like, the inch of your life, like, you stay in bed and don't get out of this bed. And then one of them kind of worked his way down to the meeting to, like, steal cookies, and then he'd get back upstairs, and then another one kept working his way down, and finally, like, halfway the meeting, one kind of worked his way down to the living room and was disrupting it. And he was like, what are you doing? And the boy said, I had an accident. He said, oh. Okay, then that fatherly compassion turns over. And then he goes, the same word, it's this compassion. And it's not a coincidence that Jesus uses this word to describe the father in the parable of the prodigal son. When he sees his son far off, what does he have? He has compassion. It's this word pity on him, so he runs. It's also not a coincidence that Jesus uses this exact word to describe the Good Samaritan who looked at the one who'd been beaten and he had compassion. He's the one who reflects the character of God the Father. Same word when Jesus looked on the crowd and has compassion on them because they're just lost. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And same word in the story where they've been following him in the wilderness for 3 days and the disciples are aggravated and they're ready, like, get these people out of here so we can have some alone time. And Jesus says, hey, we got to feed them somehow. And they're like, nah, send them away. He says, Jesus has compassion on them. So he's compassionate and then gracious. You know, it's similar, grace, mercy, the mercy seat. He's merciful, he's gracious. This is, you receive favor. This is a word that's run through where Moses is, have I found favor, is favor for those who do not deserve it. And they know they don't deserve it. This is gracious. I was listening to a funny story a couple weeks ago from a famous Hollywood photographer. And they were talking about all the different magical ways that lighting and camera filters and other things can really hide a lot of what's there. And they were talking about a certain photo shoot with they didn't say who, but evidently a very well-known Hollywood star who evidently has had a hard time coming to grips with the natural aging process and is notorious for being very difficult to work with. And he's setting up all the lights, and he's trying to pull out all of the tricks. And she looks at him and kind of snaps. She goes, you better do me justice. And in the back of his mind, he was thinking, justice is not what you get. You need mercy. You're getting grace here, lady, not justice. And this is this grace to those who know they do not deserve it. And then in this next place, there's two verbs here. One is that he's slow, but he's slow to anger. It's that beautiful word, long-suffering. He's slow to anger. He's patient. He's slow to anger. But there's another word that he's abounding. I love that word. The picture that pops into my mind when I hear that word, abounding, is our first, I was going to say child, but it's not, our first living being that we were responsible to love and care for was our beloved 90-pound yellow lab, Brighton, who passed on years ago. And kids, if you're wondering, yes, dogs do go to heaven. But Brighton, he was this 90-pound ball of solid muscle and uninhibited, like, joy. And every time he saw another human go towards the door, he would bounce up and he would just come bounding over to you full of energy and excitement. It didn't matter. Where are you going? You going to take out the trash? I'll go. Where are you going? You going out to get the mail? I'll go. This eager, bounding personality. And that's almost the image here. God, this is what he delights in doing. He abounds in what? Loving kindness and truth, faithfulness. It abounds. That word loving kindness is one of the more important theological words in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word chesed, and it means covenant love, covenant loyalty, this commitment to this people. You know, kindness is another word that's kind of been neutered of its punch and its force in our world. You know, the word kindness comes from the word kin, your kindred. And you know, in a ancient society, the tightest, strongest bonds you had were to your clan, your kindred. And the idea is that I will extend my commitment to my kindred, to all those who repent and come into my family. It's part of the amazing thing that Cynthia read in the call to worship, that he gave the right to be called his children to those who repent of their sins and believe in his name. He abounds in this loyalty, love, loving loyalty, loving kindness, and then it could be faithfulness or truth. We get this, you know, from the ancient vows. You can still hear some of this when it says, do you promise to love her and to be true to her? This idea of faithfulness, truth, integrity is true. But then notice he forgives. What does he forgive? These are the three kind of, there's three kind of categories of sin in the Old Testament law. It's iniquity, transgression, sin. These are three kind of different things. Iniquity, in essence, means something has been designed for a certain purpose. You could also translate this bent, twisted, perverted. So a thing has been designed this way and it's been twisted. So iniquity. Transgression is like you were told not to do something and you did it anyway. It's, all right, don't cross this line and then, or don't eat that fruit and they do it anyway. And then sin is you miss the mark. There's a standard and you can't reach it. He says forgiveness comes to all of those. But then notice he's also just. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And in this context of forgiveness, you say, all right, well, who are the guilty? The guilty are not the people who have done these things. The guilty are the people who have refused to admit that they have done these things and seek his forgiveness. Because he's just offered forgiveness. And then notice the amazing kind of time sequence span. He shows loving kindness to thousands, and it's deliberately ambiguous. Thousands what? Thousand people, thousand nations, thousands, but then delivers, remembers the iniquity on three and four generations. So if you have in your Bible in italicized generations to thousands, I think that's getting at the meaning. In Deuteronomy 5, when Moses reiterates this, he says he shows kindness to thousand generations. He sort of thinks it's giving the scale. And so you think about it, in the biblical kind of math, conceptualizing of numbers, a generation was about 40 years. You know, for us, generations have become a lot more compressed. So you have every couple years there's a new generation. It's like I'm Gen X, but Cynthia's a millennial. We're not that far apart, but we're different generations. And so we think very compressed. But in the biblical world, it's basically about a 40-year time span would be a generation. And so do you realize that you go back to Abraham? God makes his promise to Abraham from biblical reckoning. We're only 100 years in. We're only 100 generations away from Abraham. So God has promised mercy for 1,000 generations. And in one sense, we hadn't even gotten started. We're only 100 in. But then there is this warning that the iniquity, so that's an important word, what's been twisted, what's been bent, will filter down for 3 or 4 generations. And I think what that's getting at is something you all know from experience, the nature of sin, that it can be passed down. You know as parents, you pass on more than just your eye color and height to your children. You know, one of the most alarming things about raising children is when you begin to see your own sin manifest itself in their life. They go, oh, is that how I really am? And so we pass on this generational sin, and it can be broken. That's part of the glory and power of the gospel, but it moves. Now notice the different combat. These are the 7 things that God says, this is what I want you to think of me, or think of when you think of me. And then notice what happened to Moses. You skip down to verse 29. It says, when he came down from the mountain, this is beautiful, he comes down from the mountain, and then his face is blazing radiant. And it scares the people, and they say, no, you got to cover that thing up, because you are just dazzling. You've entered into the light of the glory of God, and now you're blazing, and we got to put a veil on because, look in 29, and the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, and the skin of Moses' face shone, and so Moses would return the veil over his face until he would go and speak with God. So he goes up into his presence, and he's transformed. And so you are made to see that glory of God and then reflect it out into the world. So one of the real questions is, do you know God as these things? Do you know him as compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and committed to truth? And then are you becoming more like these things? This is what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, that we with unveiled face behold the glory of Christ, and we're being transformed into his likeness. And even the shock of what Cynthia read as the call to worship in John 1. John says that Jesus dwelt, he tabernacled among us. He actually dwelt, going back to this story, and we have beheld his glory. Now they were, you can't see that. That's not what you can see. You can only see his goodness. He says, we beheld his glory. It's full of what? It's full of grace. He's compassionate. He's gracious. And it's full of truth. He's committed to loving kindness and truth. It's full of these things. And we have beheld it. And then we are becoming more like him. So God's goodness, it's undeserved. It's patient. It's abounding. It's truthful. It's sovereign. It's saving. And that's his glory. But his goodness demands a response. He says he will in no way clear the guilty, but his saving goodness is available to all those who will repent and seek it and seek it. His goodness is our glory, and his goodness is our gospel, and it's what we are all seeking. So what's the pop-up picture you have in your mind of God? Is it these things? And then what do you think is the pop-up picture other people have in their mind of you? Is it these things? And when you want these things to merge and to have you, the way these things will become more true of you is the more you know that they're true of God directed towards you. So here at Trinity, we come to the Lord's table every week, and part of it is come to this table where Jesus has made a way so we can enter into his presence. And he takes the bread and he says, this body is symbolic. It represents my body that's broken for you. And this blood represents, this cup, the wine, represents my blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sins. And this is a living declaration, a testimony of where do you look to find a compassionate God, to find a gracious God, to find one who is abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness. So as I pray, and then once I finish praying, the servers, they'll come, and once they're in place, you come. Here we take the wafer and dip into the juice. But Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We ask that you help us to know you as compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and in truth. And we ask that you help us not only to know you as those things, but as we come to know you and behold you as those things in the face of our risen and victorious Savior, your Son, our Lord, as we come to know him and see him, we ask that you would help us to become like him and that you would help us to become more compassionate, more gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, but also forgiving, but unjust. So we pray that all of these characteristics would be true. Thank you that they are true of you. And now we ask that they would be true of us as well. And this we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.